Good morning. So glad that you've chosen to join us this morning to worship our great God and King. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James, chapter 2. We're going to continue going verse by verse through this book. And today we're going to pick it up in verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. This is God's word. And may we hear it and receive it as such. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your powerful presence. We give you thanks that you are the sovereign who reigns and rules over the affairs and events of human life. Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are true to your word, and that you love us far more than we will ever love ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would speak this morning, and that you would speak in such a way that you would move in our ears, that we would hear your voice. Lord, that we would be given eyes to see where you and your kingdom is at work, and that you would give us hearts that delight in you, that delight to serve you and seek you and see you and receive what you have for us. We ask this in the name of our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. So as we've been working our way through James, we reach a section, a chapter, that deals with the practical outworking of our internal and spiritual commitments. And let's be clear, this is on brand for James. He delights to see the people of God demonstrating in practical and tangible ways their devotion to Jesus. He wants to see tangible acts of love and of righteousness. And that's where he is leading us to and leading us to examine our relationship with it. In order to do that, I propose the question this morning, and this is a question that can divide a household quickly. This seems at face value, perhaps, to be a very gentle question, and sometimes it is. Sometimes it's vicious, not directed towards the person we're having a difficulty with, but it's vicious because it cuts through all of our baloney. Who gets to make the decision? Who should make the decision? We live lives filled with choice, yes? I think all of us can say that modern technology and culture and the way that we have created and lived life in the West, we have seen great value in being able to make a decision for ourselves, being able to make a decision for our family. But the question becomes very difficult when your teenager is acting out in rebellion, as, you know, they're prone to do, like the rest of us. Who gets to make this decision? Do you get to make this decision? Or is this a dad-level decision? Liz's mom used to use the phrase a lot, this is a management level decision and you are not management. It's easy at times to be outcome focused. What have you decided? What is your choice? If you're in the candy store, bubblegum flavors are not high stakes. Most of the time, parents will say to the kids, do you want the Hubba Bubba or the Juicy Fruit? Some of you don't even know what Juicy Fruit is. It was awesome. It's easy to become outcome driven. Choose this. As a parent, most of the time I tried to push that thought process away. I did not care and sought not to care as much about what they chose as I did how they chose. What is your process? What is your criteria? How are you going after making the decision? Because I believed in my heart, and in many ways still do, that will serve them much longer than manipulating them into choosing the thing that I want for them. Because there will be times where I'm not there. And if they just do what I want them to do for a season without teaching how I think about it, how I make a decision, I thought it would be short-sighted and end in folly. But the question, what do you choose, precedes the question, how do you choose? Because not all choices are the same, right? You know this. There are high-stakes choices and low-stakes choices. There are choices between preference and choices between good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. Well, James has been opening up to us in this chapter the implicit truth, and he's making it explicit, that you are not free to choose evil over righteousness. You're not. You do, but you're not free to. You're free, like our great president years ago, to say, I'm the president of the United States. If I don't want to eat broccoli, I don't have to eat broccoli. Anybody remember that moment? My favorite part of that story is that 3 days later, truckloads of broccoli came to the White House. Apparently, the people were saying, be healthy. Or it was at least good marketing, perhaps. What do you choose? If you're choosing between good and good, have at it. Choose. Choose your delight. If you're choosing between good and evil, it's not the same choice. To obey God or not to obey God is not just a question for children. It's a question for all of God's children. Who gets to make the decision? What do you choose? And how do you choose? James has introduced to us the long-taught, easily forgotten, and easily remembered, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Easier said than done. I think we can agree. And you'll see this in the Old Testament. You'll see it in the Gospels. We went over a bunch of it last week. But as he describes the obedience that is commanded the people of God and the righteous way of life that is congruent, in agreement with the righteous kingdom of God, because it reflects the King's character. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he's pushing this thread of favoritism, right? This concept of partiality. He's doing it largely through the lens of how do you treat wealthy people and how do you treat the poor and how does that show itself as favoritism in the church? And then he's saying it must not be so. It must not be so. That is the way the world operates, and the church and the world should operate differently. It should have different choices and different outcomes and different processes. Processes? Yeah. Moves into verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. In other words, obedience to the law of God can be viewed in one sense as all or nothing. You are 100% scored, or you fail. Nobody gets a C on the Ten Commandments. There's no neutral activity among the commandments. If you break but one law, you bear the guilt of the whole. Is there ever a part of you that when learning this, either now or before in life, you thought, that's really harsh? Right? It's pretty harsh. Like you do 99.9% of the things right. Imagine that's possible. And you fail one moment, one split second, and now you're guilty of the whole thing? As if you hadn't performed, as if you hadn't resisted temptation, as if you hadn't gone right time and time and time again. You just erred in this one little area. And our response is usually akin to, I'm only human after all. You ever said that? I've said it. I probably still say it. What do we mean when we say that? I'm only human. It's an agreement to our imperfection, is it not? Aren't we saying in that moment, I am not perfect? And if we know the gospel, we swoop in and say, and God knows I am not perfect, and he has rescued me from that pit. He has redeemed me. He bought me back for the price of his holy, righteous blood. The gospel's vicarious in nature, is it not? Where he served and lived and avoided the downfalls and pitfalls of temptation, and he did it for me. In my place did he live, and in my place did he die. Right? In my place did he not rise again in the newness of life? Yes, yes, yes. Nothing James is writing in this chapter is a threat to that. It's not a threat to that. And as we come further into this chapter, you will see verses which taken independently will clearly contradict other independent verses. And lots of people just throw their hands up and go, the Bible's complicated and it's filled with contradictions and I can't understand it. Lie. You have not taken the time. You have not done the work to see why these aren't in conflict, and they are not. James is assuming a ransomed people. Right? We saw this last week as we explored the saga of the Exodus as a defining characteristic of God freeing us, redeeming us, delivering us, and then bringing the law. We agreed that grace precedes the law. The favor is up front. And the faithfulness follows. Doesn't create the favor. So when we read that if we fail in one place, we've failed the whole, it's only if we are after our own righteousness to secure God's benevolence that we feel like it's unfair. Because who could uphold that burden? And we say none but Jesus could hold the weight of that burden. None perfect but he. And yet James is not talking to us in terms of our prior than redemption. He's talking to believers scattered across the known world there. And he wants them to understand that we have decisions to make and that there are righteous and unrighteous ways of making those decisions. There are righteous and unrighteous purposes for those decisions that we will make. There are righteous and unrighteous outcomes that we must consider as we make decisions, but also how do we make these decisions? And how can't we? How shouldn't we? How must we not make these decisions? You're choosing bubblegum, pick a flavor. By whatever criteria your little heart desires. Choosing between good and evil, pick good. Between righteous and unrighteous, pick righteous. Do we always pick righteous? Are we free to pick and choose which laws of God we will heed and which ones we will ignore? No, we're not. We have a greater freedom than that, right? Sometimes we think of this as a lesser freedom. We want freedom in the philosophical libertarian way, where we want no constraints, no influence. We want to be in a vacuum where we can choose all or any. But that is not the world that God made. Because you didn't pick your parents, did you? You didn't pick the time you would be born, the place where you are not libertarian philosophically born in a vacuum. You are born in this place with a forefather Adam who fell. And you are born at a time when the Redeemer has already come. Are you free to pick and choose which of the Ten Commandments you care about and which ones you think are a little overrated? Then why do you? Maybe not consciously. But if you examine your heart, are you really going to say that you're not picking and choosing here? Keep the whole law. Fail in one spot, the law lands on you. You broke the whole. And then he goes immediately into this question of picking and choosing. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And I have to tell you that as we engage in this, it has taken me years, and I'm not kidding, like literally years, to remember which one is upheld and which one is denied between murder and adultery. Because it's the opposite of the one that like my heart impulsively feels. Probably tells you a little bit about my own sin struggles. That I'm like, murder? Nah. Adultery? Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't think about it. Oh, you're thinking about it. Stop thinking about it. Somebody distract Kevin quickly. Not gonna, in a practical sense, but at a heart level. The temptation to lay a fantasy where it does not belong. It's fascinating to me that James has the reverse impulse here. When he says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, and then says, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder. I'm like, wait, what? Isn't it easier to not murder? Doesn't your news feed tell you it's way easier to not murder? I love James. He just flips it. And then we go, wait, if murder relates to anger like Jesus says, maybe these are peers after all. Of course they are. They're in the top 10 after all, right? If you do not commit adultery, and I want to applaud, yes, don't commit adultery, but do murder. Oops. Okay, Lord, you're sovereign, you're good, it's your kingdom, and I will agree to the adultery terms, but I think I need an addendum for murder. It's ludicrous, right? You want to see what that world looks like? Read Judges. Judges is filled with people picking and choosing, deciding based on fatherly wisdom, deciding based on internal lusts or greed or hatred, generational hatred, in fact, at times. So when he says, don't commit adultery, do not murder, but if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And there's a part of me that's like, bro, I don't think that has the shock value you might want. Right? Like, if you murder, did you break God's law? Anybody in here whose instinct is to say, nah, murder's fine. Just, you know, just a little murder. Don't we know we're a transgressor in murder? Do we know that we're a transgression has occurred in adultery? What James is pushing the church to see, what God is pushing us to see, is that actually engaging in something as petty and tiny and seemingly insignificant as favoritism denies the gospel as a whole. Because it, at its core, is about picking and choosing. It's establishing a value for someone or something on your terms, not on God's terms, according to God's ways. In other words, James shows us that favoritism is no petty sin. It violates the law of love. It violates the law of God, and it violates the principles of the gospel itself. God judges everyone by the same law, and God redeems all of his people on the same gracious basis. And saving faith rests in the same Lord, Jesus Christ. You can see James oozing affection for Jesus, who's his older brother, remember? Would that all siblings felt this way. Would that all siblings in Christ felt this way. See it in verse 1. So in other words, James is saying the construct of picking and choosing what to obey and what to disobey, where to rebel and where not to, is a big deal. All sins are a big deal because all sins violate the king's law. So the willful violation of even one law shows the disloyalty to the king and makes every lawbreaker a transgressor of the whole. In other words, your rebellion is not abstract. You are rebelling against what James has just called the royal law. It's a violation of the citizen status of the kingdom of God itself. So when someone objects that favoritism is a small sin, lust is a small sin, greed is a small sin, the kind that we could hardly detect, let alone avoid, James is unmoved by your objection. He's unmoved. Even a small sin violates the king's law and is an affront to his personhood. We've got to get this, y'all. We've got to understand this, that when we disobey God's commands, we are saying not just your rule is wrong, but your character is wrong. Because the law of God shows his character. You want to know what God is like? Look at the law and imagine the one who upholds it to perfection. His name is Jesus. All sin is a big deal because it violates the king's spoken, revealed command. Yes, but character, yes. Dan Doriani says it this way. He says, to break the law is not like taking one brick off a wall of bricks called good deeds. To break the law is like taking a brick and throwing it through a window, shattering the whole. What a different illustration to see the complexity and the devastation of the problem. See, the reason James writes in 2:11 that God spoke all of his laws, he's saying that to not commit adultery but to murder is still a violation of God's will because it's a violation of God's law, which is a violation of the law that represents him. It displays his character. So if anyone chooses which laws they will obey and which ones they won't, they remain their own God. You do not have a God. Bob Dylan captured this thought well, not only in a song, but in a series of devotional essays at one point in his life. And his key line was, we think that we are free to make God in our image rather than to understand the other way around. That he's the maker and we are the creature crafted in his character. We are the image bearers, not he in ours. So if anyone chooses which laws they will obey, they remain their own God. But if God gave every law, then we must heed the law about adultery just as we heed the law about murder. And we must heed the law about murder the same as we do the law against adultery. In other words, we are not made free in a way to obey only the laws we agree with, the laws we judge acceptable. Who's the judge? Are we the judge? Verse 12 teaches us pretty clearly that everyone will be judged. Far more importantly than whatever judgments you make. Listen to verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. And it's at this point I hear the legalistic heart applaud. Yeah, they're going to get judged. Can't wait. And then James, as he's prone to do now, he reframes it right at the last second to rip the legalism from its pedestal. This is not the royal law of God before judgment. It is that, but that's not the emphasis. Right now, he moves to call it the law of liberty. Meaning, because of the power of God at work in the people of God, it's not the unattainable vision of the law that you should hold to, but rather the huzzah of being freed and transformed and renewed every day more and more and more to love what God loves and to live as God commands and empowers us to live. Not to gain God's favor, but to express that the royal law revealing the character of the king is also at work in us, helping us, as we saw last week, walk in the newness of his kingdom. Walk in the law of liberty, because as we know the nature of God and the character of God and have the power of the Spirit that he has given us at work in us, and yes, through us, we become free. Free not to just live in a vacuum and do whatever you want, whenever you want, without any constraints. That's not freedom, that's slavery. But the law of liberty, the law of God, frees you to live like the citizen you are and like the citizen of the kingdom that is present and coming and one day will not just be inaugurated. It won't just have begun. It'll be consummated. And there, in a world without sin, we will be freer than the American vision of freedom could ever imagine. Brothers and sisters, Mark Imborski said to me years ago, and I've never forgotten it, submission is never tested in agreement. Submission is never tested in agreement. Submission is tested in disagreement. Submission is when what you want is in conflict with what someone else in an authority position over you wants, and so you yield in that disagreement. The obedience of your children, it's not tested when they understand all your reasons and agree with them. It's tested when you know what they can't know, and you're asking them to trust you anyway, to walk by faith instead of sight. If we pick and choose among God's commands, we're never really obeying God at all. We're obeying our own faculties, our own wisdom, our own judgments. If we only obey the laws that we find agreeable, and in all other instances we disobey, we make ourselves the final arbiter to our imminent destruction. The same president who said, I don't want to eat broccoli, also was quipped at the time in saying, look, I'm the decider. And lots of people thought that phrasing was weird or funny or silly. I thought it was awesome, even at the time. I was like, I didn't, you know, politics aside, I was just like, yes, who's the decider? In this moment, am I the decider? Is my dad the decider? My mom the decider? Is God the decider? Whoever the decider is, I want their decision more than I want my decision, because my decisions have become very familiar to me as to their outcomes. And I want somebody else's deciding because my outcomes are not as good as theirs. So who's the decider of your life? Who's the decider of to eat vegetables or not? In other words, we are in effect dangerously close to turning the commandments of God Almighty into suggestions. You know, your society would be better if you'd stop killing each other. Well, that's a good suggestion, Lord. Thanks. Seriously? We merely consult God, but remain masters of our own lives? Does that work out for you? What's your batting average? You against God. Right? It is zero. In this sense, obedience in the orientation of the Christian mind and heart must be all or nothing. Either God is king or you are. Do you want to be at war with the King of Kings, who brought you to his table, adopted you into his family? We submit to God totally, or James is saying we don't really submit at all and are in the danger of being one who's not actually changed. There's no middle ground here. There's no third way. God's way, my way, some other way. The warning of verse 12 should ring in our ears when we think about what we decide, how we decide, and who's the decider. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. James knows that there's grace, and he wants graciously for you to grow in that grace, living in the fruitful land of the law of liberty. So how do we apply this? How do we take this thought and sink it deeply into the roots and soil of our hearts? Well, the first is to say favoritism at its core is about picking and choosing according to your criteria. So ask yourself the question, do I have the right criteria here? Am I valuing what God values or what the world values? The world values money. Duh. So if I honor the person who has money against the person who doesn't, I am worshiping at the same altar the world invites me to worship at. Are you the sovereign or the subject? Do you lack an understanding of what God has said? Or are you mad that he said it? Are you the sovereign or the subject? Do you live in this area of life like you are the authority, or that you're a man under authority? Have you been told how to pick or what to pick by God? Have you been told who to choose or what to choose by God? Then ask for the power of the Spirit to give you the enabling action or words to speak. What comfort or hope is there in this? The biggest hope is that you will one day live perfectly in the land of liberty, according to all its laws. And there's a comfort now. Brothers and sisters, look around. Look at each other. And understand you are on the same journey. You're headed in the same direction to the same destination. And the Lord has placed your neighbors in your path that you would never think that you are to walk alone. 2 by 2, 20 by 20, 150 by 150. What comfort or hope is there in this? It's much in every way that God's kingdom is here, that this is real, and that this is growing. The gospel's growing in you. Grace is growing in you. Obedience from the heart is growing in you. And if you're starting to forget in any moment, ask us to remind you. Because you don't journey alone. Stop journeying alone. And start or continue to believe that the sovereign over us is trustworthy, and he's good, and he's here. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you bring freedom, that you bring growth. Father, we give you thanks that you sent your Son to die our death, to live our life, to free us from the tyranny of the dominion of self, to the praise of your name, to the renovation of our hearts and lives. Oh God, come. Show your mercy to your people. Come, pour out the grace of your kindness upon us and be glorified. We affirm once again that we want you to take our life, that what remains is so attached to your Son that all that is his becomes ours, all that is ours becomes his, and that your fame, your name becomes our most treasured pursuit. O decider of decisions, have your way in us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.